Ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Lord, we thank You again for this book and for the time that we've been able to spend together. And we just pray that You'd bless us. Help us to see the truth about You and the truth about ourselves. So we spend time with You in Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 42, as we finish up this book. In recap, because Job is going to pull out of this chapter some things that God said to him when the Lord began to speak to him back in chapter 38, chapters 38 through 42, after three rounds with his friends telling him that he's suffering the consequences for his sin, after Elihu spent from chapters 32 through 37 preparing for the Lord to speak and represent himself to Job, Elihu said, "Why do you justify yourself and you do not justify God? And why is it that no one calls and seeks the presence of God in their trials and situations? Why is everybody calling out and crying out over the situations?" And it presented and ushered in the Lord Himself. In chapter 38 said, "The Lord answered Job in a whirlwind." His opening statements in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job will quote this tonight in our text. God's asking, "Who is the one who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And so in chapters 38 and 39, there were three sections in which God speaks, and He asks Job's questions. Verses 4 through 21 of chapter 38, God presents the creation of the universe and asks Job about questions about the source of the universe. "Were you there, Job? Were you able to lay out the heavens? Were you able to measure them? Were you able to start all things?" And then beginning at verse 22 of chapter 38 and going through to verse 38, God asked Job about the systems of creation, the seasons, the stars, the constellations, the various systems that make up creation, that cause the seasons, that cause the storms, that cause the dry spells. "Were you there, Job? Did you create all of these things?" And then from verse 39 of chapter 38, all the way to the end of chapter 39, God presents to Job about the various differences or specialties amongst the animals. "Did you make the differences, Job, about the animals and amongst the animals? Did you give them their instinct? Were you able to provide for them and guide them, especially the eagle? Were you able to guide him where to fly and how to fly? And all the differences amongst animals, were you able to do that, Job?" By the time we get to chapter 40, God is addressing Job's answer to why. Why me? Why are these things happening to me? Why does life have to be the way it is? Why does God do what He does? God never answered that question. And He will never answer that question. Because God answers Job's why with a who. It is not why, but who. Because God asks Job and questions Job, "Who are you to question me?" It's not why are things happening, but who is happening. And God says that He's behind everything. He's the source of creation. He's the source and formation of and in charge of all the systems of creation. He formed and created all the specialties amongst the animals and made them the way they are. So it's not why but who. It's God. By the time we get to chapter 40, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job said, "I opened my mouth before, and I justified myself and I questioned God." But he says, "Now that God has revealed who he is, how can I answer him?" This is who God is. That's why. As if God owes us an explanation. We can't understand his explanation if he gave us one. If we could, then we would be like the Almighty. That's exactly why he questioned Job. "Are you able to understand all of creation, where it came from, how it works, how it operates, why I created each difference the way I did? If I told you, you wouldn't be able to contain it. You wouldn't be able to understand it. And yet you're questioning the one who's behind it all." The only response Job could give is, "I am a vile man. I opened my mouth once. I opened my mouth twice. That's it. I put my hand over my mouth. I am not going to speak again." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again, verse 6 of chapter 40. "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Can you adorn yourself like the Almighty is what he's saying. Can you take on the power and the beauty and the glory of the Almighty and smash people with your wrath? If you're able to, he says in verse 14, "Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." You'll be God if you can do that. And then he presents two animals. Verses 15 through 24 of chapter 40, the behemoth. That's the literal transliteration of the Hebrew word, behemoth, which is the hippopotamus, the water ox, the hippopotamus. In essence, in this description in verses 15 through 24, basically what God is saying to Job, God says, "I have created him as a useless animal and ugly. I created him to function with all of its strength and everything that the animal is, yet it is useless and it is ugly." And he's presenting the behemoth or the hippopotamus as an example of God's grace. He can create anything that he wants to, and he can have grace and favor on anything that he wants to. He can create an animal just so it would graze and feed, and God can create creation so that creation will take care of it and feed it. For what reason? Because God wants to. Just to show man what he can do. But then in chapter 41, the Leviathan, which is many believe to be the crocodile. It could be that there was a prehistoric animal, much like a dinosaur or a dragon, which animal is presented that man cannot control. He cannot capture him or tame him. Whether it be a crocodile or whether it be a dinosaur or whether it be some kind of a dragon-like creature, no matter what creature you choose to place in the text because of its descriptions, you cannot take these animals home and tame them. God has created within them a fierceness and a danger. Even if it was just a crocodile, you don't go rope him, round him up, put him in a cage, bring him home, and set him in your living room. Lean on him while you're watching TV. That's just something you just don't do. You can be lunch meat real quick. You'll never tame him. This animal represents the evil of the world. In fact, Satan, if you'll notice the last verse of chapter 41, he holds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So God created an animal that represents His grace. And God created an animal that represents the evil of Satan and the fierceness of Satan. In essence, he's saying to Job, when you take on the qualities of the Almighty, His glory and His capabilities, then you can ask the question, why? But you'll be asking yourself, why did I do that? Because you'd be the only one capable of questioning yourself, but you would already know why, so you wouldn't ask the question. That last verse tips us off to what Job's problem is. Job is correct. God is going to proclaim him in chapter 42 that Job was correct in what he said about himself. His suffering was not because of his sin. That is the sin that a human being commits. He did not suffer for the consequences of an act of sin or a lifestyle of sin. But there was a sin in his attitude that even Job himself did not know or recognize until he was in the midst of suffering. And so it is true, if I were to summarize, what does the Bible say about us and our approach to ourselves? It is this. We are not really who we are until we're in the midst of tribulation. We can sit in church, we can sit with one another and share the things of the Lord and seem very spiritual and very pious, and that's not to question any of our beliefs or any of our convictions. But in the midst of trial and tribulation, and what makes it worse, trial and tribulation that has absolutely nothing to do with you. It's out of your hands. God's just working something in your life. That is who we really are. How we react, how we respond. As it brings down the depths of our heart, just like a drill would drill down and bring up what's at the bottom. There are things sitting at the bottom of our hearts that we're not even aware of or don't even want to admit. But God puts us in the midst of trials to bring it to the surface. This last little word of verse 34 is what tips us off to Job's problem. Pride. Is pride a sin? Yes, it is. It is a heart condition. It is an attitude. It is an approach to oneself and life. You see, Job knew who God was. And there are two things that you need to know. Chapters 38 through 42 tell us that if you are going to face life realistically and walk with the Lord realistically, sincerely, and in truth, there are two things that you must know in this life. Number one, we must know who God is. Job believed the truth about who God is. But in the midst of trial and tribulation, he blamed God. So therefore, in doctrine he knew, but in the realization of life, when those trials hit, he justified himself rather than God. Therefore, he did not know who God was. He blamed God for it. The second thing we need to know, the first thing is to know who God is, we have to know who we are. Job didn't know who he was either. Job saw himself as innocent. The last person to find out who we really are is we ourselves. Everybody else can know. Everybody else can see it, but we deny it. God can see it, and he knows even before everybody else does, but we still deny it. That's pride. So God has to put us in the midst of trials and tribulations, not to condemn us or to shame us, but to bring to the surface who we really are, so that God can say, see who you really are? No, I'm not that way. We still deny it. Must be God's fault, because it's not me. We begin to accuse Him and justify ourselves. So we have to know who God is. And up to this point, now Job knows who God is just by his response. I am a vile man. He's doing that in response to who God is, not to who he is. That's why at chapter 39 that we took last week, after Job pronounced how vile he was, chapter 40 I mean, when Job pronounced how vile he was after God presented himself as the source of creation, the one who runs the systems of creation and created the specialties amongst the animals, he says, I'm a vile man. I'm not able to speak. God continued to confront him. Pressed it hard. Job was not responding to himself. He was responding to who God was. I am a vile man in response to who God is. But Job had yet to come to grips with who he was. And that is why the presentations of chapter 40 and 41 about the behemoth and the Leviathan. God can create something for grace, and God can create something for fierceness and evil. He is the creator of it. He's in charge of everything. He governs everything. He can do as he pleases, and he's in control of it. Therefore, everything works out for his purposes. So in chapter 42. Now, we don't have time tonight. Just kidding. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. That's his response. God can create something for grace. God can create something for evil. You can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He also recognizes that God has a purpose for everything that he does. You can do anything that you want to. And everything that you do has a purpose. That's a little different attitude, isn't it? You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's a quotation from chapter 38, verse 2. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Now the confession is, when I opened my mouth, I didn't know what I was talking about. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Interesting, he calls the things of the Lord wonderful. Literally marvelous. Right now, Job is looking back on the weeks and months of his suffering and all of his tragedy and all of his hardship, and he says, what a marvelous thing. Well, that's a different attitude. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That's all of us. You know how we know the Lord? Because we listen. We hear the Word. But going through the trials of life is something completely different. Knowing the Lord in the midst of the trials of life is completely different than learning about Him from a book. Knowing the One that this book is talking about, that's the key. Studying the Bible is just the foundation. Studying God's Word and getting to know knowledge about Him is just the foundation. It's knowing Him personally for who He really is and knowing Him for who I am. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Interesting that the word for sees has to do with perception. He did not physically see him. He says, now I see you. Now I know you. Hold your place and turn with me to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. The same phrase is used in the Gospel of John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Gospel of John chapter 3 beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do except God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see the word see? He's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about to see by way of participation. To have spiritual eyes to see. To be able to see God's work taking place. Not being able to physically see him or see little ghosts running around, but actually able to see his hand in everything. It comes with understanding. It comes with experience. It comes with knowing him to be able to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. You have to experience a spiritual birth where the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart. And the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is what gives a person the ability to see the kingdom of God. Where the natural man cannot perceive and cannot understand, the Holy Spirit gives a person the ability to perceive and to see God, both in their understanding and to see his hand in life. That's the phrase that Job used over in chapter 42. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've been a student. But now my eye has seen you. I can now see you. I can see you in everything. Have you ever known of a Christian that was able to go through the hardest of situations, losing family members to death, losing their health, losing all of their property and prosperity, and then eventually come to a point where they can say, wow, aren't the works of the Lord marvelous? I can just see his hand in everything. He has his purpose for doing everything that he does. What a marvelous thing. I don't know of anybody. That's the ability to see the Lord. And to see and to know he has a purpose for everything. Looking beyond the circumstances and situations. Like Elihu said, why is it that people are justifying themselves and not God? And why is it that people are not seeking the presence of the Lord in their trials and situations instead of always talking about their situations? Because we don't see God. We don't know him. We know about him, but we don't know him. That's why people crowd the bookstores when authors of books come and do autograph signings, you know. Autograph sessions. People read the books, maybe a biography or maybe even an autobiography, and people read the book and they gain knowledge and information about a person. But when the person themselves, they are at the bookstore to sign it, then they get to go see the real thing. But even if they've read their book, either the biography or the autobiography of someone, they know them by the book, but they still don't know them. They'd probably be shocked if they met them in person. We know him by the book. But to actually walk with him and meet him and know him in person. I even know of some Christians that have responded to me that have been saved for a number of years is that that's just the ideal. Very few people get to do that. Well, that's not what I read from the Scriptures. We're so busy with church and program that we don't realize that the ministry and our fellowship together as a church and body of Christ is that we all individually can come to know the Lord in a very personal, close, intimate way. I hope that someday that people pay us the ultimate compliment, that we can get together maybe at a dinner sometime and go right around the table and everybody share the same experience. And they just say, people think I'm crazy, that I know Jesus Christ, that I walk with Him and talk with Him all day long, fellowship with Him. I can see His hand. I know that He's there. I can see His presence. The day everybody thinks we're nuts is the day we've arrived. Most people know church. They know religion. They know Bible. But very few know Christ. Verse 6, therefore I abhor myself. The word abhor is the word detest. And I repent in dust and ashes. Now Job knows who he is. You see, when you know who you are, you repent. Pride keeps a person from repenting. Where before he says, I'm a vile man, Lord, because of who you are, that I would even question you. Now Job comes to a realization of who he is. He's detestable. And that he repents in dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Interesting. Job is called the Lord's servant. And the three friends that came and presented their theological thesis to Job, he is now taken to the woodshed. You did not represent me properly. And we need to take note of that. How many times we represent the Lord, even to other people, and it's really our own wrath and our own anger and our own judgment, maybe even our own personality that we judge other people. We tell them what God's going to do to them. It's only because if we were God, that's what we would do. We usually do that to somebody we don't like. If we never see him again, we're better off, so we unload on them. If you go in the name of the Lord, you have to represent the Lord for who He is. Not who we think He is, nor even who we are using His name. You did not speak of me what is right as my servant Job. Job spoke of God for what is right, not the three friends. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Take your offerings and make a sacrifice for your sin, only you got to take it to Job. And when you bring your offering and your sacrifice, if Job prays for you, I will accept his prayer, not yours. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Literally in the Hebrew, the Lord lifted up the face of Job. He looked at Job's, he could look in Job's face with pleasure, but not in theirs. Now there's a lesson here. Why did God take Job and put him in a place to pray for his friends and be the mediator between God and these men, these friends of his? Is because Job came to a place where he knew who God was and he knew who he was. Now he was able to minister. Now he was able to represent God to the people, and he was able to represent people to God. Because he came to grips with who God is and he came to grips with who he is. Now that he is humbled, now that he is repented, he is now usable by the Lord. The others have not repented. This is the great lesson of life. Serving the Lord for who He is and never asking the question why. And having grace on people because we've come to know who we are and we've cried out for God's mercy and we've repented in dust and ashes. Because of who we are, now we can better serve the people and serve the Lord. Because I understand you and I understand Him. We can go both ways. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's right before James, Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews is making a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood was temporary and it was of man. Jesus Christ was not a priest according to the order of Aaron, nor the Levitical priesthood according to the law. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time to get into that tonight. But verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firm our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was, according to all things, tempted according to our likeness." That's how it literally reads. He came in a physical body, and he suffered the pressures of life and the temptations of sin and the trials of life against him while he was living in a physical body, yet the text says without sin. He had no sin nature. But he felt the pressures of life. He submitted to the pressures of life. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he submitted himself to the weaknesses of the human flesh, yet he was without sin. This is our high priest who is now in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for me. He's not saying to God the Father, "Father, I'm interceding for Bill tonight." Well, you know him. Weak, sloppy, old, fleshy guy. He's at it again. He needs our help. No, he's sympathizing with me. He's saying, "I know I came and I showed you and I experienced the temptations that would come against your life. I was in a human body too. And I did it so that I could be your high priest and send message back to you. I sympathize with everything that you're going through." By the way, the word sympathize in Greek is not the word for pity, it's the word to suffer with. He's not a bleeding heart. He says, I suffer with you. I know. I'm right there with you. Right in your weaknesses, because I submitted to the same kind of weaknesses, yet it was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, don't hold back thinking, oh, the Lord's going to turn me away again today. I came five times yesterday. Here I come again today. I'm in time of need. I'm in time of weakness, and I need the Lord's grace, and I need His help. I'm sure He's getting tired of this. I'm sure He'd just as soon I grow up and never have to come to Him, and I could start doing things myself. The Lord's just the opposite. No. Come boldly. Don't let anything hinder you. Come straight to the throne of God and get grace to help you in time of need. That's the kind of high priest we have. But notice chapter 5. For every high priest taken from amongst men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That's our earthly priesthood or ministry. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. That's the earthly priesthood, showing by way of an example of the Lord's sympathy with us. Now the requirements of the ministry and priesthood here on the earth is this, that if you are a priest, according to the order of Aaron or Levitical priesthood, the Jewish priest, he must come before God bringing the sacrifices of the people and offering it for the people for their sins. But his attitude must be, this is for me too, seeing that I'm surrounded by sin and weakness. In other words, the earthly high priest does not say, oh, these people ever going to shape up? He brings it with an attitude of saying, me too. Let this sacrifice for sin cover me too. I'm just like them. His attitude is, Lord, I'm no better than they. If it were not for the grace of God, where would I be? And so, the priest did not have that condemning attitude because he had sympathy and compassion for even for those who were going astray, because he says, oh yeah, I've done that many times. But I know God's grace. God's grace will bring you back. How many times have you ever heard anybody tell you that? How many times have you seen somebody on the street and they haven't seen you in church for a couple of weeks? They might kick you in the shins a couple of times. What's wrong with you? Shape up. Slap you across the face. Wake up, wake up. Come on, let's go. How many times have you ever heard anybody say, I understand. Easy to get distracted. Easy to get off the track. But I know that God's grace is able to bring you back. It's okay. The Lord will perform it. Because He's done it for me. You see, it has to be personal experience. We have to know who we are and how much dependent we are on the Lord. We can never lift our heads up above anybody else once we realize who we are. So the requirements of the priesthood is they must be able to have compassion on those who are going astray and those who have sinned, because they themselves are surrounded by weakness and sin. So they're presenting sacrifice and offering, not only for the people, but for themselves. Back to Job 42. The Lord accepted Job. Why? Because Job repented. Job's face was in the dust. Therefore, he was a usable vessel for the Lord to bring others, to be the expression of God's grace and to represent the Lord. James says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. God says, I'll hear Job's prayer. That man's got his face in the dirt. He knows who he is and he knows who God is. I'll hear his prayer. But not the prayer of these self-righteous friends who think they know God when they really don't. And represent him as some guy who's going to get you if you don't watch every step you take. Verse 10 of Job 42. And the Lord restored Job's losses. The term losses is the word captivity. The word captivity in Hebrew is a word that describes all of Job's trials. He was locked up in prison for a while. You know, you kind of get chained to your trials. Try to shake them, get rid of them, pretend they're not there, think positive. But there, you're still chained to them. You're in prison. You're in captivity. When the Lord puts us through trials to change us and transform us, to bring us to an awareness of who He is and who we are, you're held in bondage. There's nothing you can do about it. The more you fight and the longer you fight, the longer it's going to go. He restored to Job what he lost in his captivity. When he prayed for his friends, notice this, the things were not restored to Job when he repented, but when he prayed for his friends. Interesting that John the Baptist came and said, repent. People said, okay. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If you repent, then do it. Faith without works is dead. If you committed your life to Christ, then do it. Don't just say it. It's not a matter of words. A commitment is not words. Do it. When he prayed for his friends. Now these are guys that were with him for a long time. He could have said, I was right, you were wrong. You guys need to get your theology straight. You guys need to repent. Job never said any of those things. He prayed. He interceded for his friends. He didn't condemn them. He interceded for them. When he did this, God restored Job's life back to him. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't just that Job fell in the dust and repented and confessed that he realized now who he was and who God was. But it's when he went out and represented the grace of God for his friends. A sign that he had been changed, transformed. Verse 11. Then all of his brothers, all of his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Where were they when you needed him? You know? Now they're back. Now they're sitting in his house with him. Sitting around eating with him at a big banquet table. Comforting him and consoling him. They weren't doing that. They wouldn't even come near him before. But notice it was because of all of the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. There are a lot of people today that wish that phrase was not in the Bible. They do not believe that God would allow Satan to bring about such hardship and situations in a person's life. Those are the people that have not experienced what Job had to experience. They don't know about the hippopotamus and the dragon. They don't know about creation. They've never come to know him. They might believe in him and they might know the Bible, but they don't know the Lord very well. I actually heard a man, a man who has a worldwide ministry, followed and listened to and has students of thousands upon thousands around the world, stand up and say and read these verses and read about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about the messenger of Satan to buffet him and how that God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't need to deliver you. He stood up there and said, don't ever attribute any of this to God. That Satan is not under the control of God. Well, you know the response to that. Then he's not God. I mean, God's in charge of everything. Someone once asked, why did God create Satan, who was actually Lucifer, the head angel in heaven? Why did God create Lucifer? And did God also create evil? I mean, where did evil come from? And this creature that runs around, he's like a dragon. He cannot be saved. He's so evil that he's the destroyer. Where did he come from? Well, he came from God. Well, how can God do such a thing and create such a beast or such an... I have no idea. I can't answer why. I can only tell you who. He did. What can I say? I don't know. And if I don't like it and if I don't agree with it, guess what? There's nothing we can do about it. All we can know is that if he created both, he's in charge of both. And nothing happens except it happens for his purposes. That's what Romans 8:28 says. For God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It does not say God works all things good, but for the good. It doesn't say everything is good. It says the end result is going to be the good, the purpose that God has. It might be bad from a human evaluation, but God's in charge. I'm not worried about it at all. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Interesting. Now they bring around money and things to help him take care of his needs and get him back on his feet. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep. If you compare Job chapter 1 at his beginning with this, you'll see that all of his material possessions doubled. He used to have 7,000 sheep. Now he has 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels up from 3,000, 1,000 yoke of oxen versus 500, and 1,000 female donkeys. Everything doubled. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had more children. And he called the name of the first Yamiah in Hebrew, which literally means dove. And the name of the second, these were the daughters, Kazia, which is, we get the term cassia from, which is a fragrance like cinnamon. And the third daughter, Karin Hapuk, which literally means horn of cosmetic ointment. The reason, verse 15, in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance amongst the brothers. They were so beautiful. One was named Dove, the other one was named Fragrance, the other one the Horn of Beauty or Cosmetics. Because they were just so beautiful. You just look at one. And they were just as beautiful as any women that you would ever see in the entire land. So he named them after the names of beauty. And also he gave them an inheritance amongst their brothers. You did not give women inheritance. In fact, in Numbers chapter 27, it became law that the women or the daughters, or the sisters in this case, could only gain the inheritance of their father if there were no living brothers. And it was even a custom in Job's day that women did not receive the inheritance. It was passed down to the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother. Job did something very special. He gave his daughters an inheritance along with the brothers. Very special. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. The word full in Hebrew literally means satisfied, satiated. He said once that his dream was that he would be on his deathbed old and seeing many days and have the entire room filled with his family on his deathbed. He could look around and see his family, his children, his grandchildren. Here it is, the book says, down to the fourth generation, standing around him while he's dying. He's 140 years old. His lifespan even doubled. He saw all of his possessions double. As God restored back to him the things that he lost in his captivity to this phase of his life called a trial. And as Job looked back on the entire situation, the entire 42 chapters that we've studied, and all the situations that took place, and all the advice, and all the counsel, and his hardship, he came to the conclusion about two things, who God is and who he is. That God is the Almighty. He created everything. He has his purposes. And that I am despicable and despised and vile, full of sin. And who am I that the Lord should look upon me with favor and grace, that he should come to me and even save me and put his spirit within me and tell me I will never leave you nor forsake you? Who am I that I should have that favor? That's why you hear the definition of grace is unmerited favor. We've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. It is God's expression of love to us. But just because I'm saved, just because I belong to the Lord now, just because I'm going to heaven, just because I have all my sins forgiven because of what Jesus did for me, that does not give me the right to get up out of the dust and get my face off the ground and say, oh, all right, I'm going to go and show the world how successful the Lord can make you be. No, when you're able to sympathize with the weaknesses, because we ourselves are weak and surrounded by sin, we can have compassion. We can warn people. We can bestow God's grace upon people because that's what's been bestowed upon us. There's nothing that I have done, nor that I deserve. So it comes down to this. How do you know when you've arrived to a healthy relationship with the Lord? When you are willing to accept that God has created in the universe the element of both good and evil. That God allows Satan, under the limiting authority of Christ, that is Christ giving him limits under Christ's authority, to do and work out as he pleases with permission for God's purposes. And when you're willing to accept the fact that we are not immune, just because we know the Lord, we are not immune from trials and tribulations of life. And that we can accept all things as being worked out by the Lord for his purposes to bring me to a point of seeing who the Lord is and who I am. And the Lord's going to put us right in the middle of situations that's going to bring up the depths of our hearts. And we will find out that the attitude of our heart is that I am God and God is wrong. And the Lord's blessing and favor and love is so abundant upon us, His grace is so abundant upon us that He is willing to put us in situations to bring that attitude and condition of the heart to the surface and change us and transform us. That we can be humble servants of the Lord, representing the Lord in the humility that it takes. The realization of our respect for the Lord, our awe of Him, and realizing that without Him I cannot do one thing. Who am I that I should question God? And the last thing that you must come to in order to know that you have arrived is that you never ask the question why. Ever. We can never ask God why. Once we cross that line, we still have not arrived and God is still going to deal with us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It brings to us the depths of life. As we study the depths not only of human life, but of the human heart and God's heart, how You work out Your way and Your will and purposes in people's lives, even ours. For You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray that You'd cause us to accept whatever lot in life that You have for us, realizing that You are behind everything and You have a purpose for everything that's done. We just pray that You'd cause us to seek Your face on our knees, knowing that You are humbling us, bringing us to a closer relationship, closer walk with You. A person of dust walking with the Almighty. You must increase and we must decrease. Help us to justify You and not ourselves. Help us to realize and to know, not just with the hearing of the ear, but with the seeing of the eye, to be able to see the hand of the Lord and know His presence and know the reality of the Almighty God. That we might seek Him and serve Him all the days of our life until it's time to meet Him face to face. We pray that You'd continue to change us and transform us and prepare us for that day when one day we will all give an account of ourselves to You. That when we give an account of ourselves, we might stand before You as one who is saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. Those who have realized that without You we cannot do one thing, not standing on our own merits and self-righteousness nor relating to You any good thing that we have done for You here on the earth, that we might be with the thousands and the millions in heaven who are giving praise to You because it was the Lamb that was slain and Your grace and favor poured out upon us and You ask us to receive it by faith as a gift. We thank You for it. Thank You for the blessing of Your Spirit and that You do love us, that Your grace is poured out upon us in spite of who we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.